As we continue to worship the Lord this morning, I just want to briefly pray as well. Let's do that, shall we? Heavenly Father, what an experience it is for us to be part of this kind of worship service. We gather together in the name of Christ. We sense that you are inhabiting our praises to you. You have drawn us together. Only by grace do we stand. So we have read the scriptures to say and sung the songs to say. I pray, Lord, that you would fill us with gratitude, that we can come to your throne of grace boldly, confessing our sins, receiving fresh forgiveness of sins, trusting you in prayer, and receiving your word. And so through the sufficiency of the finished work of Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. It's amazing what kind of reaction the word no can provoke. Sometimes today, educators and parents are afraid to use the word no with their children. Heaven forbid, the kids might explode if we say no to them. When our kids are very young, even if they were born rather placid and rather pliable by personality, there comes a day when they begin to form words and they begin to speak intelligibly. And when that happens, one of the first words that they speak, if not the very first word, is that monosyllabic no. Now, see that? Don't touch. Don't touch. No. I beg your pardon. No. Now, come on into the kitchen. It's lunchtime. Come over. Come on. No. Horrors. Where did that word come from? Then, of course, when our kids become teenagers, they ask for the car keys, and even if regularly, we're quite favorable and quite generous towards them. If on occasion you say no, and maybe you figure that you've got a pretty good reason, because in your household there is a rule that one has to have a driver's license before one drives. It's as though you've ripped their hearts out by saying no. And so little wonder then that if kids get upset and get, you know, reactionary when imperfect parents say no, how much more so when the children of God get a no from their heavenly Father, who has inexhaustible resources and unstoppable power to do whatever he wants to do. Small wonder us Christians can become disillusioned, disenthralled, and even disengaged from praying, and even sometimes hot under the collar, and sometimes embittered because God has said no to us. I mean, let's face it, it would be a lot easier to explain God's no's if he was whimsical and moody, and you had to catch him on a good day to get his ear. It'd be a lot easier to take God's no's if he were disinterested and nonchalant. And so you had to approach him on a performance basis to capture his attention. It'd be a lot easier to explain God's no's if he had limited divine knowledge, as some people teach today, so you couldn't hold him on the hook for what he doesn't know. And it would be a lot easier to rationalize God's no's if he was limited in his power. After all, it's a very big universe to run, and we could cut God a little bit of slack if everything isn't just quite under his control. But no, The Bible's theology teaches us that God is not fickle or whimsical. He is unchangeable in his essential being, and God is not disinterested in us, but personally loves us through his providence, through history, which is his story, and through the cross. And when we humble ourselves, he promises to draw near to us. And God's foreknowledge is not incomplete. He is omniscient, knowing the beginning from the end and everything else that's in between. And God is not less than almighty because he is omnipotent in his sovereign control as the rightful king deity of the universe. So when we pray, God relates to us in his immutability, his interpersonal, all-knowing, and all-powerful manner. Therefore, quite frankly, God's answers are not limited to our options. And so we may want a yes from God, but God is more holy than us. God is more knowledgeable than us. God is wiser than us. God's more capable than us, and he's more purposeful than we are. So he may very well say no. After all, I think we can all agree that a good father would not give a hunting knife to his 5-year-old son, and so God's not going to say yes to all our prayers either. So we've been studying the God of hope behind the answer that we would rather not hear, when God says no. And effective people of prayer understand that God's answers are not limited to us and the way that we feel and the way that we think and what we know and how we conclude. And last week, we looked into the Bible to come up with 3 reasons why God can give us the answer that we don't want to hear. If you weren't here last week, then you can either stream or download the message from our church website. Point number 1 was this: sometimes God only appears to answer no because we didn't even pray in the first place. Point number 2, sometimes God says no because our motives are wrong. And point number 3, sometimes God says no because we're not yet a child of God. Now, a 4th reason why God may say no to your prayers is because you're cherishing sin in your life. God's holy nature is such that it forbids him from answering the prayers of those who are morally unfit to receive answers. This is the most serious obstruction to prayer. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It's not that God is dull of hearing. It's not that God has to, you know, put a cupped hand over his ear. It's not that God has to wear a hearing aid or something like that. But effectively, our sin builds a wall between us and God. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. God chooses not to hear you because of your ongoing sins. To grant the petitions of those who are nurturing no one's sin would be to condone and encourage that sinner in his sin. And so listen to David's brutal honesty again from Psalm 66, 18 to 20. He says, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me." Evidently, the psalmist was freshly forgiven. The psalmist was reconciled to God and had intimate fellowship and communion with God, so he knew that the Lord God was listening to his prayers. To cherish and coddle a sin because you become desensitized and characterized by that sin, making you so casual about it, is to plug God's ears from listening to your prayers. And David taught his son very well, because in Proverbs 28:13, listen to what Solomon says. He who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So brother and sister, maybe the Lord brought you here this morning for this singular purpose, that you would, at this moment, this morning, unstop the ears of God by confessing your sin and turning away from it, repudiating it, renouncing it once for all. It's been hounding you. It's been flogging you. You become sedentary in your sin. There is a rut, and you've been in it for a while, and it's time to beg for mercy. Oh God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I claim the righteousness of Christ on the basis of his blood atonement. Forgive me of my sins, that I may be restored in your presence, that I may have communion with you once more. That's why my heart feels so cold. There's been no communion with you. I wonder how much sin it takes before God chooses to stop answering our prayers. This is a sobering question. Now, I was reading that apparently there's an estimated 500,000 tons of water that rush over the Niagara Falls every single minute. But did you know this? I didn't realize it, but on March 29 of 1848, there was a day when the Niagara Falls ran dry, and it was for over 30 hours. People living within the sound of the falls were so conditioned that they were awakened by the overwhelming silence. Newspapers were reporting that they thought the end of the world had come. You can read all about it on Wikipedia. But what actually happened? Wind, waves, and lake currents had caused tons of ice to jam where Lake Erie flows into the Niagara River, until eventually, after 30 hours or so, the ice shifted and everything gushed again right back over the falls. And so it is for us believers. The flow of God's grace coming into our lives can become jammed by big blocks of icy, cold sin. That's why we preach about sin. That's why the Bible is larded with messages about sin. Not because God wants to be negative like an ogre. It's because he's so magnanimous in his grace that he wants to dislodge the obstructions of sin that impede your progress in your gospel faith and stop up the prayer line between you and your God. And so we pray, we make a request known to God. What are besetting sins? What do? They steal our assurance that God will answer us when we talk to him. Maybe your prayer life is powerless right now because you're compromised with a kind of a smoldering sin. The embers of sin are just underlying everything that you're doing through the hours and through the days and through the weeks. May the Spirit prick our consciences this morning as he's been pricking mine. We tolerate sin, and so what happens? We're not on praying ground. God is serious about the interplay between obedience and our prayer lives. No wonder a non-repentant sinner will grow cold towards God. Let me give you three of many other examples. Proverbs 21:13 says this: if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be answered. It's very important for in the history of planet Earth, who's wealthier than those of us who live here in the West? This text says that if you have stinginess in your giving, if you have a lack of compassion for those who are without provision, those who are in need, that will suppress God's answer to your prayers. Matthew 6:14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." This is one of the most common hindrances to prayer, an unforgiving spirit. If you harbor a grudge or bitterness towards someone, towards anyone, then you have not forgiven them. And therefore, your communion with God is in jeopardy. And also 1 Peter 3:7, Peter's writing to Christian couples who were married. He says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Just tucked in at the end of that text: live with your wives according to honor, pay them honor, consider them as the physically weaker partner. They need care and protection. And as heirs together the grace of life, they are your spiritual equal insofar as you're both saved by the same grace of God on the basis of the same atonement of Jesus Christ. Do all of this. Why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. A righteous husband has the full attention of God in his prayers. But God is against those who mistreat their wives. If a husband is boorish or vulgar or oppressively dishonoring to his wife, his prayers will be hampered. And so the general principle here is that negative treatment of other people on the horizontal level very much clogs the vertical life of prayer. Now, the fifth divine no is this: that sometimes God says no because the timing just isn't right. So strictly speaking, God's no may be a no for now answer. Think of the little girl who kind of stubs her knee. And she's playing around in the living room carpet, and she slides, and suddenly, she gets the rug burn on her knee, and it's the first time this has ever happened in her life. And so her dad swoops in there and picks her up, and they together, look at her knee, and she visibly sees the red blood come to the surface. She's distraught. Her dad slips his hand underneath her knee and prays for her, and prays that her knee will be healed. And then he goes off into the bathroom and he grabs a Band-Aid. He puts the Band-Aid over top of the wound. Then, two or three days go by, and it's time to take the Band-Aid off. And it's a procedure because she's never had this happen before. And so the Band-Aid comes off, and oh no, she's horrified because she finds this three-dimensional raised scab on her knee. Never seen a scab like that before. It looks like God doesn't know what he's doing to her. But her dad has to teach her the principle that some things look worse before they get better. And so she's got to be patient. And sometimes God says no to us when we pray to him, because the timing just isn't right. Let me give you a biblical example from Luke chapter 8. Turn to Luke chapter 8. We have an account that really tears at our hearts if we really indulge in the story. There's this man named Jairus, and he comes to Jesus in a state of an emergency. SOS, help! He's got an only daughter. She's about 12 years old. She's bedridden. She's knocking on death's door. So you can imagine the sweat on his brow and his sense of great urgency. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 41, even though he is described as the ruler of the synagogue, meaning that he was a guy of some eminence in the society that he lived in the little town there, he throws aside all his scruples. He couldn't care less. And he just throws himself down in reckless abandon. He falls prostrate at Jesus' feet, pleading with Jesus in desperation. Do you ever pray like that, you know, with reckless abandon? And you're just so desperate. You couldn't care about what you look like at this time. You're just calling out to God, and you're fixated on Him because you're desperate. Well, let's pick up the story. Luke 8, 42, in the middle of the verse. As Jesus was on His way, the crowds almost crushed Him. And here's Luke explaining Jesus' delay by way of interruption. For He meets another needy person. Verse 43. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind Him and touched the edge of His cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. She has an ongoing hemorrhage, which is a physical liability, but it's associated with a social stigma too, because in her culture, in that day, she would be considered unclean. And therefore, she was not permitted to touch or be touched by anybody in the community, including her own husband. She probably had a uterine hemorrhage. Plus, she was excluded from the temple and from the temple precincts and the rituals of the temple in her day because of this issue of blood. And so she's got at least three strikes against her. But somehow, with God, all things are possible, and she doesn't strike out. And so quietly, she pushes her way through into the crowd and then grabs the backside hem of Jesus' garment only to tug on it for a healing before she kind of sifts away into the crowd. So look at it in verse 45. Who touched me? Jesus asked. And when they all denied it, Peter said, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. But Jesus said, somebody touched me. I know that power has gone from me. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell down at His feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she touched Him and how she'd been instantly healed. Then He said to her, Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. It was faith in Jesus that healed her, not the robe that she touched. But, hey, hang on a second. What about Jairus' daughter? Has Jesus forgotten all about her? No, it's just that he ran on a different clock, you see. He ran on Jesus' time instead of human time. So in verse 49, this is what we read. While Jesus was still speaking, somebody came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. And you know how the story ends with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, along with their parents, they go into the bedroom. And even though some people laughed at the notion, Jesus holds her in His hands and then raises her from the dead. Now, put yourself in the sandals of Jairus' wife. I mean, they must have been completely astonished. The timing wasn't what they expected. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was late in human time, but actually he was right on time as far as God time is concerned. So sometimes it appears as though God is saying no, but he's just saying no for now. Sometimes God doesn't share our sense of urgency, but later doesn't necessarily mean never. J.I. Packer, he says, God hears millions of prayers and answers them according to his will and for our good. The complexity of how he brings together the details of all people, all prayer, and all circumstances in the world is infinitely mind-stretching. It requires that pieces fall into place in a sequence only God can fathom. So for instance, he says, the chronically ill patient needs an organ transplant that requires the death of a person whose time hasn't yet come. A difficult delay for one is a thankful delay for another. God coordinates the two. A teenager prays to God for information about the cause of her grandmother's death. The answer is a genetic disorder unknowingly inherited by the teen who prayed. God postpones the answer because the knowledge will do her no good. The Lord may grant the answer 40 years later when a breakthrough gene therapy can make a difference in her life. And on he goes with illustrations like this. All of this really reducing us to the central issue embedded in unanswered prayer, and that is trust. Whether God's answer is no for now or no never, we must choose whether or not we will trust him. Is he the kind of God that we're going to trust or not, even when we don't understand? You know, I didn't realize it, but there's an animal in this world's animal kingdom called an impala. I've been acquainted with the Chevrolet car called an Impala, but I didn't realize it takes its name from this African antelope called an Impala. And the Impala distinguishes itself in this way, that it can jump long distances, but more importantly, it can jump very, very high. You know, it's like an oversized deer. It can jump like a 30-foot long jump. That's far. But at the high arc of its jumping, evidently, it can jump 10 feet into the air. Well, zookeepers say it is ironic, it is uncanny, that if you want to corral some impala, all you got to do is build a 4-foot fence. And they will never, ever, ever try to escape. And one wonders why. I mean, they can clear, they double that, 8 feet. They can jump 10 feet high. Why don't they ever jump the 4-foot fence? Because zookeepers tell us that impalas only jump when they can see where they're going to land. If they can't see it, they're not jumping it. And aren't we Christians sometimes like that too? We're not going to exercise faith because we can't see the outcome. If we can only get concrete, if we can only see the other side, then we're on board. But we're not with the program if we can't see where we're going to land. We'd rather walk by sight. When Jesus says, no, you've got to walk by faith. Why? Because it pleases God. That's why. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so God rewards those who diligently seek him because they exercise faith. They believe that God is, that God exists, and they will follow him by faith. They will diligently seek him by faith, and thus they will please God because they've chosen not to walk by sight, but by faith. And thus God weans us from this world and prepares us for the next world. Lastly today, and this one's really a corollary with the previous point, sometimes God says no in order to, quite frankly, give us something much better. I think the classic example of this is found in Jesus' prayer of Matthew 26. So turn there for a second to Matthew 26, 36. This takes place on the western slopes of the hillside known as the Mount of Olives. Jesus is leaving the eight disciples at a distance. He takes his inner core of three disciples and he brings them a little closer to himself, but then he says, watch, and then he leaves them as well. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, that's James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Jesus knows of his coming death, and he knows of its gruesome method of execution. So he's overwhelmed. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And so he goes to pray privately. And then next, verse 39 tells us, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed two prayers. Prayer number one, my Father, if it is possible, he's affirming God's omnipotence, may this cup be taken from me. Idiomatic for, may I escape the suffering that's going to ensue. And then prayer number two, yet, not as I will, but as you will. He knows that not everything that is possible for God is God's holy will to do. And so he will comply fully with his Father's will. He will not allow personal preference or ambition to conflict with God's will. And then think about it. Aren't you glad that the Father answered Jesus' first prayer with a no? If not, then Jesus would have ducked out on drinking the cup of suffering. There would have been no Calvary, no cross. There would have been no basis for our salvation, rooted in grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ's finished work alone. Sometimes God's no's reveal something far, far better. And in our case, something far better than we are smart enough to ask for. So sometimes God's no is not rejection, but redirection. God said no to Joni Erickson for healing after she was 18 years of age and dived into Chesapeake Bay the wrong way at the so-called wrong time, and she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic and was paralyzed from her neck down and has been in that state of paralysis henceforth. But God said, I've got something better for you. I've got 50 or so books for you to write, and some of them are going to be on suffering. And I want you to become a powerful conference speaker. I can testify to it. I watched her roll out on her wheelchair and captivate an audience of like 4,000 or 5,000 people. And she even sang in the middle of her message. It was, you could have heard a pin drop. It was wonderful. Powerful ministry of God's grace through her to everyone seated there. God effectively said to Joni Erickson Tada, I want you to become the founder of Joni and Friends, International Christian Ministry for the Disability Community. I want you to sit on the Disability Advisory Committee for the U.S. State Department. And on and on and on we could go. What a wonderful testimony and trophy to God's grace, even though her original prayer for healing was answered no, and it sent her into the spin of depression that almost took her out through suicide. God had a better plan, much better plan. Now you may be sitting there wondering, I wonder if she feels that way. I can tell you, she feels that way. She says it over and over again. I would rather be in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic today, having seen what God has been able to do through me for His kingdom, than to have a healthy body. And she knows that her day will come, and on that general resurrection, she will be renewed in body, just as she will be renewed in her spirit. God's no led to a better yes. You may be in the same kind of boat that I'm in. I'm so thankful that God said no to all those girlfriends that I dated before He said yes to marry Janet Hunter, and she said yes in wedded bliss at the altar. I'm so thankful for my wife. She doubles my joys, she halves my sorrows, and she triples my expenses. No, I'm just teasing. You can get me back later, but not in public, though. Not in public. Now, when I was in Bible college, I struck up a friendship with a guy named Paul. I think he was a year younger than me. And he was really outgoing. He was a cool guy. He was the son of a pastor. He had spiritual gifts. You knew that he was going into some kind of ministry leadership. And he was an eligible bachelor. And, talked to people. Everybody assumed that he was going to be, engaged and married before we got out. 4 years went by, and he was still unhitched. And afterwards, I met with him a couple of times. He was up in Allison ministering there at the Baptist church. And when I met with him, I remember, him remarking that he was really struggling because he wanted to get married. And more than that, he wanted to have kids too. And he had a big heart, and he could visualize it, but it just hadn't been working out. And he was trying to wait on the Lord and not run ahead of the Lord and trust the Lord in it. But, he pushed through his 20s, and he was well into his 30s, and he's still unmarried. And everybody, all the alumna were just, what's up with this? Why isn't Paul married? Then his day came, and he met this girl who was his age, but a young widow. And she had 4 kids, and instantly Paul had a family of 6. And it was so exciting to listen to him talk about his new family the last time that I talked to him. It was just great to see how that God had ministered to him in his waiting. And God had a different plan than he ever anticipated, and as far as he's concerned, a better plan. So, unlike the Impala, my friend Paul had Abraham faith, trusting God for what he could not see in advance, and it landed exactly where God wanted him to be. Praise the Lord for the walk of faith and how the Lord honors us and rewards us who diligently seek Him and believe that He is. Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, then I do pray that You would teach us to pray. Teach us to pray without fainting and not give up. Teach us to live holy lives, because the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And oh, how the bottleneck of sin clogs everything up. And so I pray that the genuine confessions of sin that have taken place this morning will have dislodged the encumbrances so that we can, with freedom, like a two-way street, talk and listen to you once again. Teach us that prayer is not overcoming your reluctance, but instead laying hold of your willingness, because you love us in the Lord Jesus, and we wish to defer to your wise sovereignty. So we pray that you will grant us humility that will attract your grace. And Lord, I pray that you will minister to us as we intercede for one another in prayer, so that we will be bold and pray with clarity and insight, because we have fellowship with one another and we know one another. I pray, Lord, that you will open us up to be receptive of one another and befriending one another as a custom, as we open ourselves to know and to be known, to love and to be loved, to pray for and to receive prayer. Be our vision as we seek first the kingdom of God and Jesus' righteousness. We look forward to that city with its eternal foundations, that city whose builder and maker is God. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.